All right. Well, my name is Bill White, and I'll be teaching this weekend and leading us through our series in Ephesians as we continue on in that. So why don't you grab a Bible wherever you are, and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and the Bibles, the brown Bibles that we have and are making available to you wherever you are, whatever campus you're on. That's page 704. This is a big weekend for us as a church in that we have about 280 of our folks who are going away this weekend on what we would call a 24/7 retreat. Now, if you don't know what a 24/7 retreat is, then that's just our middle school ministry where we are taking away a couple hundred of our middle schoolers and investing in them. One of the things that really stood out to me as I was looking over that and thinking about that group of people, two of my sons will be on that retreat, which I'm excited about, neither of whom are middle schoolers. And I just highlight that to say that the thing that excites me about it is that we have folks who have come through the ministry of our church. A number of the leaders on that retreat are people who were once campers on that retreat, but who are now there leading, carrying weight, carrying responsibility. And it just highlights for us the responsibility that we have as a church to nurture the next generation. Is that right now we are running a race. And for those of us who are a little bit older and a little more mature and in charge and entrusted with responsibilities, we have the baton in our hand. But our leg of that race is a lot shorter than we tend to think it is on most days. And what we have to be thinking about all the time is in getting the next runners in that race ready to run it and getting them up to speed and in their lane and up to pace. And we want to have a smooth exchange of that baton into their hands. And that is one of the most important things that we're doing in student ministry right now, is because if we believe the Bible is true, then we know that each of us is a vapor and our time on this world stage is fleeting. It is passing away. And we are responsible to entrust what God has entrusted to us to the next generation. So I'm so excited that we have almost 300 folks who are going away to do that. And in the midst of all of that, I'm highlighting the young leaders who are doing that. Let me tell you what young leaders need. Young leaders need older leaders. That's what they need, because young leaders have lots of energy and very little wisdom. Sorry, young leaders. But they are what we like to call in our family dumb, and they're sweet, and they have all kinds of gifts, and they have all kinds of energy, and they have all types of talent. But they need wise folks around them, so we need real adults. That means people who pay significant taxes most of the time, people who have real responsibilities. We need your perspective. And so if you just think about the opportunity that's there with around 300 folks who are going to be carrying the baton in a very brief period of time, it's a huge opportunity for generational impact. So think about that. And if you are interested in getting involved in that, we'd love to help you. Now, here's what we're doing in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 to 24, and I'm so excited about it because I get to just be back in the text of Scripture and not just get up here and try to say a bunch of crazy things to challenge us and be like a prophet. I get the opportunity to teach, to open God's Word, and really work us through a text. And the text that we're looking at, verses 15 to 24, really is just elegant, beautiful, overwhelming, awe-inspiring literature. The Apostle Paul is dealing with some truths that I would say are sublime. And for those of you who don't know what that means, it's a good word to know, so go look it up, right? These are beautiful, wondrous, mysterious things that are even difficult to get your mind wrapped around. And what Paul's doing is he's walking us through one of his prayers. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the prayer for you, and then we're just going to come back and kind of work through it for the most part verse by verse. So starting in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his glory, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above every ruler and or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Now, what we have here is a little window into the heart of Paul as the apostle, as one who loves and feels responsible for this group of people that he had spent a bunch of time with. There were a lot of people probably who were a part of the church at this point that he does not know personally, but a great majority of those people he probably knew personally. He is their spiritual father. He had preached in the hall of Tyrannus with some regularity, where he was holding out the word of truth and seeing people converted and seeing a church established here in this town. And now he's writing to them later, and he's thinking about them. He knows where they are. He's got an image in his head. And he wants to convey some of his heart and wants them to know how he feels about them and what he's praying for. And so we get this really intimate view of how Paul thinks of what he believes and knows to be true, and how the truth that he believes and his theological framework interacts with his concern for these people that he loves and he has a real desire for them to prosper. So it's a great opportunity for you to look and see what does godly concern look like coming from a leader, and how does a godly leader think? So there are a bunch of levels on which we can read this. I'm going to try just to explain the text. It can be a model for a way that we could pray, but it also can, there's a lot of theological reflection here, and there's a lot of practical advice. So I'm just going to walk us through, and we're all hopefully going to take from it the things that the Holy Spirit has for us to take from it. So here are just a few things I want you to note. If you look in verses 15 and 16 first, three things that I want you to get out of that. First of all, I want you to see the Apostle Paul has heard of their faithfulness. Now, if you look at the text in verse 15, you'll see there's a little asterisk by it. Now, when you see that, you can go to the bottom of the page, and you can see a footnote where the NLT translates it, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere. I think a better way to probably translate that, and you'll see a footnote that says that, and if you go to the bottom of the page, you'll see it, is that what he's talking about is that idea of love is probably not in the original text. If you think it is, it's fine. It's not a big deal, because the point of the text is what he's saying is your faithfulness is famous. So before Paul begins his prayer, he's not talking about fragile, weak folks who are struggling to really live the Christian life and they're on again and off again. What he's saying is, you are people who are known. Word has gotten back to me. You know, over 1,000 miles away, word has come to me of your faithfulness to Jesus and to the church. And when Matt was talking last week, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit to seal us and someone outside of us coming and living inside of us. And he said, you're not a Christian unless that happens for you. Confirmation doesn't do it for you. Just the mere uttering of the words of a prayer don't do it for you. That there is something that happens when the Holy Spirit acts on you. Well, here's evidence of that, is that when the Holy Spirit seals you and does a work in your life, the evidence of that in your life is that your life will be changed in such a way that that life change is public. Other people know about it. It's why baptism is the first act of obedience of a Christian. It's because when we're baptized, what we're saying is that God has done something in my life that has changed my life. I am not the same anymore. I'm a new creation, like that song that we sing. Is that I have been transformed. And what Paul is saying is that your faithfulness to Jesus and to his church, you're about his cause, you're engaged in what he's doing, that has reached my ears. And I think there's a question for us to ask. I wouldn't be kind to you if I didn't ask you this question. What are you famous for? So if we were to go to your neighbors, if we were to go talk to people that you work with, if I were to go around and just people that are in your sphere of influence, what is it that you would be characterized by? What is it that people would say about you? What testimony would they have of you? What marks you? They say, well, you know, here's the thing you could say about them. Is it that this is someone who's really marked by a life of trying to be faithful to Jesus? That the reality of that is so present in your life. That's part of what Paul's saying here that characterizes the Ephesians. And then I want you to look at what he says about it. The second thing to notice in the text, he says, ever since I heard of your strong faith and how you love the church, how faithful you are to the church, I've not stopped thanking God for you. And I don't think we ought to gloss over that. Paul doesn't say, you guys are awesome. In our self-congratulatory culture that we have today, it's one of the interesting things to me about social media, which I'm not vigorously engaged in, but I stalk people on social media, so that's kind of how I use it. So I'm a social media stalker, so I'm checking up on you, making sure you do what Jesus wants you to do. So anyway, I'm a social media stalker, but it's one of the things that's interesting to me is that how on the comments and on the likes, how self-congratulatory we post things in order to invite people to flatter us. How needy of affirmation we are. And it isn't here that Paul doesn't affirm them. He's saying positive things about them, but he's not thanking them for how awesome they are. Look at what happens. He looks at what's happened in their life, and who does he worship? Who does he look to? Who does he give thanks to? He doesn't say, thank you so much for being so faithful. He says, I thank God always. I thank God every time I think about you. Now, whenever I read this, Paul says this in a number of his letters. I often struggle to connect with that. I often struggle to connect with it. I am not the best at being thankful. I'm not the best at celebrating. Celebrating is not something that I do real well. Stopping and looking and celebrating and looking back, my temptation and my tendency is to be, and it's a form of self-importance. I feel like I have stuff to do. So if I'm stopping and being thankful, I'm not being productive. So I tend to, as soon as one thing gets done, rather than stop and saying, oh, this was awesome, we ought to give thanks for this, I'm like, what's the next thing we have to do? I'm just leaning forward all the time, and God has shown me pride and all of that, and so it's something I work at, but it's not my strength. And so I've struggled to connect at times with how the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says, I always, every time I think of you, I thank God for you. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. And I was wrestling with this text just last weekend, last Sunday. And I woke up kind of in a bad mood because Saturday had been just a little arduous. Just there's a lot going on in my life right now. Very busy. Good stuff for the most part, but just feeling a little tired, and I had a really full Sunday morning because I had some folks that were in visiting our church, and it was my responsibility to take them around to a bunch of different campuses and show them our church and try to help them get a feel for that. And I knew it meant I was going to be talking nonstop for 4 hours, which some of you say, well, you do that every time you preach, but I was not looking forward to it. I was a little bit overwhelmed. I was kind of tired, and I was a little distracted, and I was reading this text and praying about this text because I knew I'd be teaching on it. And just get my heart around it, and I was struggling over, I don't really get what Paul's talking about there real fully. I don't really feel it. But then when I went and picked up these folks, and we went from campus to campus, we visited 4 campuses with them, and I would just kind of get them to a campus, and then basically I would abandon them. And I watched you, go to work. You didn't know who any of these people were. Watched you love on them, give them direction. I saw people who were at all of our campuses an hour before anything was happening, not getting paid to do it, going out of their way for no other reason than to honor out of faithfulness to Jesus and faithfulness to his church and the mission of what's going on. And I watched those folks that I was taking around be loved and led and cared for, and my heart was completely overwhelmed. And I thought, I'm so thankful that I get to be a part of this. And it humbled me, and my heart welled up within me. That's what Paul's talking about. I was so thankful for that illustration. And just to realize, I do know what that looks like. Because when you see other folks, and this is what it does for you, is it reminds you that God is real. God's real. God is doing something in the world. That's what it does for me. Because I have all types of intellectual struggles, and I have questions that run through my mind. I got a little bit of a manic mind. Y'all know that. My mind's racing on the different ideas and different things. And I overthink stuff. I get myself into some difficult places. But the thing that confirms my faith more than anything is the reality of seeing people's lives changed and seeing their faithfulness and the power of that. A lot of you not even knowing that you were doing that. You're ministering to me just by your faithfulness. And leading me to worship God. The power of that's amazing. Here's the third thing in verses 15 and 16 to see. Is that what Paul's doing is not just giving thanks for them, but these folks, when he sees the reality and the strength, the robust nature of their faith, instead of saying, well, they're doing good, they don't really need me to pray for them, he actually doubles down. He sees the reality of what God's doing in their life. Look in verse 16. He says, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly. And this, I think we don't do this very well. I think we pray for people that we think are in trouble. I mean, at least I know that's what I do. I remember one time I was going to pick up one of my sons early from school. I was probably getting him out of school to do something. I used to take my kids out of school when I wanted to spend time with them if I was free for a little while. So I was probably stealing him from class. Sorry, school teachers. But went and got him out of school. And I remember when I went into the office to get him, there was a little girl who was in there. She was an office helper. And she was stunningly beautiful. And I just noticed her when I walked in. I thought, what a pretty little girl. And I'm checking her out. And I thought, I wonder if my son knows her. And then my son comes into the office, and he knows her. You know what I'm talking about? Like he knows her. And she knows him. And I watch her bat her eyes at him, and I watch him get all awkward, you know, because I didn't raise any smooth operators. And so he's all awkward and doesn't really know what to do. And so I, like, get out of the room. I'm like, hey, what was that about? He's like, what? I said, don't lie to me, boy. Do not lie to me. I said, Queen Hotness sitting over in the corner. Flirting with you. And so we had a little conversation about it, and it really did kind of freak me out. And I remember praying for him because I was like, oh Lord, there's no way that he has the strength to withstand that. Have mercy on him, help him, protect him, transfer her dad, make her go to another school, whatever. I just thought, you know, God, you got to help him. That's usually the way that we pray. But that's not what's happening here in this text. Look at this. What Paul recognizes is that because this is God's work, the fact that it's going well doesn't mean that it isn't dependent on God. See that? He doesn't pray because things aren't going well. He doesn't pray because they're struggling with a bunch of sins. He prays for them because he sees the reality of what God has done, and it motivates him to say, if God has done this, oh Lord, continue to do what you've already begun. Keep working. And there's this underlying idea that shows us that we don't have any strength in ourselves. That's the underlying theological idea here that Paul's going to amplify even more. Let's keep going. Look at verse 17. What does he pray? So what's the foundational request of this big theological prayer that Paul's going to make? Look in verse 17. The foundational request is that God... And this gets us to a little bit of a translation thing. There's another footnote there for you. I'm asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight. All right? So look at that. Now, if you look down at the footnote at the bottom, if you're using an NLT, if you're using an ESV, you'll see a different translation there. But if you look down to the bottom, that can be translated a couple of different ways. I think the footnote is the better translation in this case. And the idea here is he's saying, I'm asking God the Father to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Spirit as in capital S. It can go either way grammatically, but for a variety of reasons, some other texts that we won't look at, I think that's the best way to translate it. So what is it that Paul's asking? Paul is asking for the Father to send the Holy Spirit, the person of the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the one who can continue to make them wise and who can show them things that they couldn't figure out any other way. That's what revelation means. Not that they would figure it out on their own, because they can't figure it out on their own. They need the Holy Spirit to come to them and show them things that there's no way that they could ever figure out. And Paul says, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to personally come and intervene and act in their lives so that, if you keep looking at it, I want the Holy Spirit to come so that they might grow in their knowledge of God. What I want you to see is that this is personal, it is relational, it is not propositional. Get that contrast. You say, well, I don't think in those words normally. So let's break them down a little bit. Personal, relational language, not propositional. Talk about stalking people on Facebook or stalking people on social media. So you can go and follow someone's vacation on Instagram, right? You can see all the pictures and you can kind of get an idea of what they were doing, what was going on. You can get the facts of it. You can get even a little bit of a feel for it. And you would have some knowledge about what was happening. But that's an altogether different experience than if you went on vacation with them, right? And so here's what I want you to know, is that we are not to read the Bible or listen to sermons or have conversations with other people with the idea that I'm getting these snapshots of information about who God is so that I have some new propositions in my head. The idea is the Holy Spirit comes to you and you go on vacation with him, right? You're there. You're present. It's relational. It's intimate. It's not ideas. And this gets to all of our religious folks who've grown up and say, I don't really get all of this. I don't understand. What may be that what you're experiencing is you've heard information over the years about God, but it doesn't seem very relevant to you because you're not in a relationship with him. It's like my wife. She grew up in a liberal Methodist church where she says she heard a lot of fishing stories. Her words, not mine. But the first time, and none of it seemed really relevant to her. But when she began to understand, she heard someone, Andy Stanley, actually, who shared the gospel with her. He was a student ministry guy. He's a big deal. And she heard Andy talk about the fact that you can have, God wants to have a personal relationship with you. And she was like, I'm in. First time she heard it. She's like, none of this other stuff makes any sense to me. I need a relationship with him. That's what this text is talking about. Paul's saying, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would come so that you have a personal experience. And when you do, then you're going to move and grow in your knowledge of him. The idea is of a growing knowledge and intimacy and connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have this on a slide for you. Says, this is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God reveals these things, see this, by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own Spirit. And we have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. We can know God. Why? Because his Spirit comes to us. So this kind of personal engagement, that's the first thing. That's the foundation of everything that the Apostle Paul is praying about there. Keep moving. Let's just keep working our way through. Verse 18. Now, how is it that this happens? What's the process like for the Holy Spirit doing this work in us so that we would grow? What does it look like in my life? And there's this beautiful image from verse 18. Paul says, I want the Holy Spirit to come to you, and this is what he'll do. The eyes, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light. That's the first thing. I almost said it the other way. The eyes of your heart is the image that's used. So is that song, open the eyes of my heart, and now that I say it, you'll be singing it over and over and over again, right? You'll curse me for saying it. It's just a catchy little ditty, right? Little Jesus ditty. And it just gets in your head, and you open the eyes of my heart. You just can't get it out, right? Okay, so here's what Paul, this is where it came from. The idea is that the heart is the center of the human will, emotions. In Paul's mindset that he grew up with, the heart is not just where emotion comes from, it's the decision maker. It's the center of the person. It's what rules and governs you. And so what Paul's praying is that the Holy Spirit would come, and when he's working, that what he would do is he would flood that heart with light, that he would open the eyes so that into something from the outside can come in. I was traveling one time a few years ago, and I was by myself. I was camping with a bunch of dudes, and I was in this area of rolling hills, grasslands, kind of prairie-type area. And when we were getting to the spot that we were going to camp, I decided I want to see what it looks like for the sun to come up over this area. And so we were staying in this little tent, and I decided, found out what time sunrise was going to be. I got up about 4 o'clock in the morning, fell in a river, fell in a creek, kind of got my way all the way across it because I had purpose. I'm going to get to the highest point so that I can see this. So, and got completely lost while I was doing it. But I got to the top of this mountain so that I could see the dawn breaking and just revealing to me things that I couldn't see. So I'm sitting up there kind of in the dark, and then as the sun rises, this entire landscape begins to take shape. And I don't know, I'm probably 1,500 feet above all the valley. I mean, it's fairly significant. And so I had a 360-degree view. And thank God I survived it and I made it back. Needed a lot of help to find my way back afterwards because it looked different in the light than it did in the dark. But here's the point, is that what's happening is things that I could not see now are being revealed to me by this light being flooded in. This is what the spiritual life is like. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying that your heart is in darkness on its own. And what the Holy Spirit has to do is to flood you with light so then you can see things as they actually are. And that's an experience that happens to you. And so that's the question I'd ask you. I would say, when has that experience happened to you? When's the last time that happened for you? When you're sitting in a worship service, there's an old hymn that's written, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings." So you're there, you're singing songs, and suddenly the truth becomes alive to you. What's happening is the eyes of your heart are opening up. The sun is dawning, and you're seeing things that you have not seen. There's a whole world that's being made known to you. It's a spiritual experience. It's a real concern that I have for y'all. Because it doesn't cost us a lot to be a part of this church. It doesn't cost us a lot. Things are done well enough that it's interesting to go to a service on Sunday. The music is good enough. Your children get babysat for free, whatever. There are programs for your kids that hopefully will help them from getting pregnant and doing drugs. There are things to prop you up to make you want to be a part of something like this. There are social benefits that accrue to you. But the question is, if you do all of those things and yet the eyes of your heart are not opened, you're still in darkness. So the question is, do you have that kind of transforming experiences just like going from darkness and into light? And how often do you have that experience? Is that a normal part of your spiritual experience? Or are you just going through the religious motions? In corporate worship, in individual worship, as you live your life and you're going through circumstances, do things dawn, that's where the phrase, do things dawn on you come from? So that suddenly the light shines on them, you're like, oh, that's what that is. It's an epiphany. That's what the Holy Spirit has to do for us in the center of who we are. And it's something, again, that happens to us. So this is what Paul's praying. He's saying, this is a part of the spiritual experience I want you to have. I want the eyes of your heart to be opened so that you can see and know and fully experience that. Verses 19 to 23. And this kind of brings us down the home stretch. So what is it that Paul wants them to see? What is it that they need the Holy Spirit to come personally and connect with them? And then to open the eyes of their heart, what is it that Paul wants the light to dawn on them so that they can recognize? What is it that they need? And there are really three things that get highlighted here for you. And I'm just going to kind of read verses 18 and 19, and then we're going to look at it in another translation. Verse 18 says, "I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope that he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance." Verse 19, "I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him." Now, if you could go back to the Greek, and again, you got a footnote in your text. Don't get freaked out about any of this. This is just part of the deal in translating. The idea is there are different grammatical ways we could put things together. What's the best way to bring out the force of the text and try to understand what Paul's really saying? So what is it that Paul's asking for us to really see and understand? And I've got it in the ESV, and so I have a slide for you, so I just want you to take a look at it here. Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know, he's going to say three things. First, what is the hope to which he has called you? Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? All right? So what I would say is that the best way to understand that, we don't have to go into all the Greek and all of that. If any of you want that, then it's easy to go do it, all right? But Paul's saying, I'm praying for three things to be shown to you. I'm praying that you would see the hope to which you've been called. I'm praying that your imagination would be captivated by the glorious inheritance that God is going to give to you. And I'm praying that you would recognize the incomparable, incredible in the true sense, difficult to believe power that God's made available to you. So three things: hope, inheritance, and power. Let me just walk you through those. We're going to spend most of our time on power, but let me just touch on this idea of hope. Here's the first thing I'd say to you. Hope is the oxygen of your soul, whether you know it or not. When your soul draws a breath, the breath that your soul draws is hope. You cannot live without it. And so because it is so essential for you to just function and operate on a daily basis, it's really important that you're aware of it. And Paul's saying, I want you to know the hope that God has called you to, the hope of your calling. God, we've already seen this, God chose you before the world was ever created. God set his affection on you, and he initiated a plan that came in the fullness of time to make you his child. And he did it for a reason. He called you for a reason. There was a hope that he was calling you to. You got to know that. Have a purpose for your life, because here's what will happen. If you don't grasp that God has called you to a particular hope, then your heart will go fix itself on every other hope. And you will put your hope in your job. You will put your hope in a boy. You will put your hope in a girl. You will put your hope in being married. You will put your hope in having children. You will put your hope in having healthy children. All the people who are getting ready to have their first ultrasound said amen, right? Because that's all you're looking for. I don't care what it is. Just hope it's healthy. And I'm not saying that any of those desires are wrong, but when we put our hope in them, that means we're building our life on them. We have to have a reason that motivates us to get out of bed in the morning. Then here's what happens. When you put your hope in something else other than the hope of your calling, it's only a matter of time until what happens to you? That hope fails you. And Ravi Zacharias said this one time, I heard him speaking. He said, there is no greater moment of despair than when you have just accomplished what you thought would deliver you the ultimate satisfaction, and you realize that it's not enough. There is no greater moment of despair. And with all due respect to my wife, I'm going to say this. Honey, forgive me. But I thought that getting married was going to solve all my problems when I was 21 years old. And I remember waking up on the first day of my honeymoon and thinking, oh, this is cool, I'm married. It doesn't feel that different. And there were some parts of it that were different, right? But it didn't satisfy all the deep longings of my soul. I didn't have that Jerry Maguire moment where I woke up in the morning and I thought, oh, you complete me. I didn't feel complete. Now, there's a real sense in which there's some truth in all of that. Some people don't realize that until they played it out a little while. But here's what I'd say to you. What is Paul saying? He's saying you need the eyes of your heart opened on a regular basis so that you can see what is the hope that God has called you to. And I don't have time. I can preach a whole sermon on what that is. You say, well, what is it? I can't really tell you. Sorry, I don't have time. But it's a new way of life where we're living in service and putting our hope in what he has for us in the future. And there is that is a stay against despair. I have a hope that's greater than death. Death cannot rob my hope from me. Death only makes my life better. You think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Right, it doesn't make any sense, but that's the world that I'm living in. But I need faith in order to see it because it doesn't look that way to me every day. Second thing, what's the hope of your calling? Second thing we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened to see is what is, and this is where the translation is a little different, what is the richest of our glorious inheritance? It could be God's inheritance in the saints. The saints are God's inheritance. There is some Old Testament precedent for that, but if you look in Paul's letters, it would be a better translation, and especially with these three things, how it tees up to say, what Paul is praying is that we would understand God's inheritance for us. What is God's inheritance for us? So that I don't labor for a legacy and an inheritance here that perishes. One of my favorite passages of Scripture says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you all who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Peter goes on. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a great statement of praise to God, and in the center of it is this idea that God has given me a new birth into a new standing, and I have an inheritance that is mine that can never perish, spoil, or fade. I have an inheritance. I have something that is coming to me that cannot be taken from me, that is my birthright. And so when I see my deficit now, I know that when Jesus comes again, I'm going to have something that he is storing up for me, that he's going to give to me, that cannot be taken away from me, and that is mine by right. It's my inheritance by virtue of my relationship with God as my Father. And Paul says, you need to know that. Now, why you need to know that? You need to know that because this is an insecure world. Because this is a world of want. This is a world where you're going to feel your deficit. And you need a spiritual work on your heart to be able to see that, lest you become discouraged. And lest you give up. And lest you fall into despair. Lest you settle for things that are less than. Our problem, C.S. Lewis says this, and when he was writing, he says that the problem is not that our imagination is too out of control. It's that our imagination is too weak. He says we are far too easily satisfied. We are like little children sitting in a mud puddle, playing in it, and somebody comes to us and says, hey, I want to take you to the beach for the weekend. And you say, no, I'm good. You see my mud puddle? It's awesome. Look at my mud patty. He says that's what we're doing. He says we're playing around with low pleasures like food and drink and sex, and we're preoccupied with all of those sorts of things. And not that they're wrong necessarily, but that we think they're some unbelievable, awesome thing. And he said there is something far greater for us that we don't have the imaginative capacity to lay hold of. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what this text is talking about. And some of you are enslaved to some things right now. There are things that have a hold on you because your moral imagination has been muted and you have been captivated by something that brings a fleeting pleasure to you. And you are terrified to let go of it because you have not had the eyes of your heart opened in a long time, so that you could see the eternal pleasures that await you at the right hand of God. That's what Paul's praying for. And then here's the last thing. In verses 19 through 23, Paul wants them to understand power and the kind of power that is really theirs. And just I want you to just kind of let this wash over you. I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. So let's just think about that for just a second. Paul wants you to know and experience, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this kind of power, to be aware of it, that God's at work within you. Look at how he phrases it. God's power for us who believe him. The idea there is that God's power toward us. So let's get this. God's power is toward you, whether you feel that or not. And this is the work that the Holy Spirit has to do. Because in this world, it often does not feel like God's power is toward me. Because what we feel is the brokenness of the world. What we feel is the sting of death. What we feel is the injustice of someone opposing me and me being wrongly judged, me being not promoted when I should be promoted. That's what we feel. We feel tyrants in the world. We feel all of those things we see and we feel. What we need is the eyes of our hearts to be open so that we could understand that God's power is actually oriented toward us. We need faith to see it. And then how does he talk about it after that? What is that power that he's talking about? It's the exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand. So both of those things are important. Because here's what they say. Paul is saying that this power is power over death, so you need not fear death. That power is toward you. The power to conquer death is toward you. Is for you. Is on your behalf. That power is for you. What does that mean? It means that death and decay and the sin that leads to that doesn't have power over you. It's been defeated. You got to have faith to see that. So you feel it in your bones. So you're aware of it when you're walking around in the world and it looks like we're losing and you go, we're not losing. Jesus has already reversed all of this. I don't see it all fully worked out in my life, but I see it and I live in light of that expectation. And I'm not defeated by it. Raised from the dead, and then the second piece of that, seated at the right hand. And here's what that means. Above, we don't normally think about all this, but what he's saying here is there are spiritual forces of darkness that are at work in the world. And there's no power on earth, there's no power in heaven that Jesus does not have power over. So here's what that means. It means that you don't have to be afraid of anything happening to you apart from the rule and the reign of King Jesus, because there's not one thing in the world that is happening that he does not have authority over. And you say, well, now that creates all kinds of problems for me. And I hear you. Because I look at the world and I look at all the bad things that are going on, and I say, how could Jesus be in power over it? I got you. Here's what I want you to know. Don't refuse to be comforted by the text of Scripture because you don't understand how it can work out. Some of y'all are already struggling with this because Matt taught on predestination a few weeks ago and you're like, oh, predestination, we're talking about it again. Just calm down. Don't freak out about not understanding anything. You don't understand why your behind doesn't pass through the chair you're sitting in. If you understood the universe on a subatomic level, it'd make no sense to you. Because there's virtually nothing between you and the floor. Matter is almost an illusion. It's not an illusion, but the way matter and energy relate to one another, we can't even understand it. But you don't refuse to sit in the chair because you're afraid, oh my gosh, I don't understand how this works on a subatomic level. What if this time I fall through and I break my back? You're not worried about it. You don't worry about things all the time that you don't understand. Here's what I would say to you. If you could understand how all that stuff works together and how God is still good, guess who you'd be? God. And I'm glad I don't have to pray to you. So let's all just like calm down for a second, right? Let's all just calm down for a second. And I'm not trying to mock you, but I am a little bit. Because there are all kinds of things that we don't understand. There are all kinds of things that trouble us. But this is what I want you to know, is when the Scriptures give you something that should encourage you, and rather than encouraging you, they trouble you, that tells you that your thinking is unbiblical. It tells you that you're being a little bit like the kid who doesn't understand the great thing that's there for them, and their parents are making them go, and they're like, I don't want to go to Disney World. I want to play with my friends. Right, your parents are trying to take you somewhere to show you something that is great, but you don't want to go, and you refuse to be comforted by their promises. The promises that God has given to us are to comfort us. If a promise discourages you, the problem is with you. So be comforted, because what that means is there is no real, that everything terrible, as Matt said the other day, that has been done is going to be undone, because Jesus is working through it and over it and in it in ways that we can't possibly imagine, because he's seated in the highest throne. And then there's this beautiful image at the very end where it says, and the church is his body. This Jesus is given to the church, is the idea. He rules for the benefit of the church. He's a gift to the church. He rules for the benefit of the church, verse 22, and then verse 23. And the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And here's the idea, is that Jesus is the one who fills the whole universe, and yet in a very special way, the church is filled by him. We have a special relationship with him. And so he is, in a very real sense, our man in heaven. I thought about the other day how cool it would be if my best friend became president of the universe. President of our country. Just thought about it. It'd be cool. How awesome would that be? You get to go behind the scenes. You get to see everything. Here's what I tell you. Is your best friend is behind the scenes of everything that is happening in the world. He is in charge of it all. At the end of the day, when all of history moves to its great conclusion, it's all going to conclude with him, and he is your best friend. There is nothing more comforting than that. But we got to have the eyes of our heart open to see it. May God make it so. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we want to ask that you would come now. And we do want to ask that you would flood our hearts with light. We ask that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings and enable us to see things that we can't see on our own. We're grateful for this prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. And we pray it now for ourselves and for one another. And we say, Lord, come. Father, send the Spirit, so that we might grow, so that we might move, so that we might experience your presence. Open the eyes of our heart that we would see the things that we need to see, so that we might not live in despair, and we might not chase after things that perish, spoil, and fade, and we might not live in fear of evil in the world and of death and even of our own sins, because we know that Jesus has conquered all of those things, and that he is right now seated on a throne, and he is given to us, he is our man in heaven, given to us, ruling all things for us, for our benefit, and longs to be in us and make himself known to us. Lord, help us to live our lives in light of that, so that we might not live in despair, so that we might not fool around with things, that we might not stay in the mud puddle, but that we would come to the vast ocean that is the life that you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.